This morning, Brother Connor had a fine lesson, and the first third of that had to do with opposing error and the attitude and the spirit and the forthrightness in which we not only hold up the Word of God, but which we would try to combat and overthrow that which would be contrary to the teachings of the Lord. And he made the observation, and I'm sure that you've made it as well, and I have made it, that there are some that apparently this is all they see, this is all that they sense and realize, and all that they really want to do. Time to time, it would seem, at least to be my suspicion, that some look upon themselves as checking on others. And they want to always be there to offer their opinion or their judgment or their criticism as to what's wrong. And maybe things that are good and wholesome and healthy and positive and stepping out, they don't quite gender the enthusiasm for that, or maybe that's just the impression that I have received. But I would put that all the way over on one extreme, and then all the way on the other extreme, as Brother Connor said, there are those that are truly troubled and sensitive and squeamish about saying that anything is wrong. No matter how you do it, no matter where you do it, no matter what attitude or tack you take, that we just ought to pretty well do right and leave the wrong alone. Well, in the assignment that's given to me this afternoon, that's just impossible to do because you have the schedule before you as well as I. And my topic is Mormonism, and obviously I'm not here to speak in favor of it. But I'm here to review some of its cardinal and principal teachings. And the theme of this entire lectureship, the twisted scriptures, passages that are wrenched out of their context, things that our Lord never said, things that the apostles never meant, but somehow the Bible is used to support those notions, those ideas, and those doctrines. And so that will be our task for these next 30 minutes or so. Some of the teachings of our Mormon friends and how they conflict with Scripture. If we feel squeamish about that in the least, if we're just a little bit reluctant in a public forum like this, where anyone and everyone is free to come in and leave if they choose, where tapes are being made, and no telling who might listen to a lesson like this, if that bothers us just a bit, I might read you a statement or two written by representative Mormon leaders, Mormon prophets, Mormon spokesmen. The first name you'll recognize is Joseph Fielding Smith, and he, of course, is a descendant, or was a descendant, of the original Joe Smith, who was really Joseph Smith Jr. But here, Mr. Smith said, "The Mormon Church must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. He was either a prophet of God, divinely called, or he was one of the biggest frauds this world has ever seen. There is no middle ground. If Joseph Smith was a deceiver who willfully attempted to mislead the people, then he should be exposed. His claims should be refuted, and his doctrine shown to be false." Well, whether we want to give an audible, out loud, heavy amen to that, I think all of us can appreciate that. Here was one president of the reorganized, reform Mormons, and he's saying just exactly what we want to hear him say. If Joseph Smith is a fraud, the whole system collapses. And if he was indeed a fraud because of what he said, because of what he did, because of what he claimed, because of what he built, it cannot be unintentional. It cannot be accidental. This is not just a little bit off the beam, a little bit of a mistake he made, but this is willful and deliberate fraud, and if that's what it is, The whole wide world needs to know that. And then one other statement, and this was from Orson Pratt, written in 1851, an apostle of the Mormon Church. In talking about the Book of Mormon, he said, "This book must be either true or false. If false, it is one of the most cunning, wicked, bold, deep-laid impositions ever palmed upon the world, calculated to deceive and ruin millions who will sincerely receive it as the Word of God." And he says that the Book of Mormon is not from God, that should be published extensively to the world, that those who continue to publish the delusion may be exposed and silenced. Well, here then, this afternoon, we've been given either an invitation, or depending on your point of view, a challenge, that here are the two twin pillars of Mormonism, the life of Joseph Smith, and examine it if you will. And the Book of Mormon, examine it if you will. And if it's true, then it is indeed God's revelation. It is God's mission. It is God's plea and His plan for us. And if it's not, everybody needs to see that. Everybody needs to know that. And so examine it if you will. And so we need not feel the least apologetic or hesitant in doing just that this afternoon. Now, in the time we have, it's not our aim or intent so much to examine the life of Joseph Smith. I've been reading more about him, I think, in recent weeks, the last couple of months, trying to get some thoughts together for this series of studies than I have in the last few years, and I'll confess that. And I think there's a great deal about Joseph Smith that I would like to tell you about. And some of it I will, but that's not the assignment that the elders here and Brother Jack have given to me. Nor is it so much to examine the Book of Mormon. I've tried hard to read my way all the way through the Book of Mormon, and I can't. There are sections that are exciting, and there are passages that are right thrilling, and the color and the action and the passion, it's just a real page-turner. And then there are passages and whole sections and books, the most tedious and the most boring and just as dry and as irrelevant and foolish as it can be. But it's not so much our intent this afternoon to examine the Book of Mormon and do a thorough study of that. It's not even our intent to take the Bible that the Mormons have doctored up a little bit. In Salt Lake City, that branch of the Mormon Church recognizes, but doesn't promote and doesn't push, the fresh translation or the editing of the old King James translation that Joseph Smith did in his lifetime. But the church that is headquartered here in Independence, the reorganized church, the reorganized Mormons, that is one of their big projects. And you can go just a little way uptown here, and there they have their magnificent temple. And it's well worth the tour. It's well worth the seeing. And then inside it, they have the bookstore, which I suppose a lot of you like me, that's one of the most fascinating places to go. There is the new translation of Joseph Smith. And in many ways, it's just like the Bible that I read from and the Bible that I preach from. And it's like the Bible that you read from and maybe you teach and preach from, if like me, your first choice in classroom teaching and pulpit work is the old King James, except that Joseph Smith's King James has about 5,000 verses completely changed and added. It has Jesus being born in Jerusalem. When our Lord died on the cross, instead of the world becoming dark for 3 days, the darkness extended for 3 hours. Joe Smith had it extended for 3 days. There's one passage in the last chapter of Genesis where Joseph Smith foretells his own birth, and his name shall be called Joseph. Well, there's a great deal of time and attention that we might pay to the Mormon Bible and to their translation of the King James, but what we really want to do is look at a passage or two from our reliable Bible, from the scriptures that God has revealed, and how that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and how that these are taken out of context and twisted and turned and rested and put on the rack to the Mormons' own destruction. The first point, though, that I would really want to emphasize before we would turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Peter 3, it would be the emphasis that the Mormon world is a world of gods and spirits and dimensions and universes and planets and peoples. In fact, whenever we began to look at much of what we might think of as the Mormon system or the Mormon worldview, there is one word that would fairly and accurately describe that, and it would be the word occult. Now then, the occult, for most of us, we may think of tarot cards and Ouija boards and seances and other things that we don't put much stock in. But the occult really has to do with other beings, other spirits in a dimension not inhabited by flesh and blood. And in some way they move here and move there. They exert influence. They communicate. And the world of Mormon is just chock full to overflowing in that regard. In fact, this was the first notice that Joseph Smith ever received. Before he established and incorporated a church, before he went out there in upstate New York to the hill of Qumran, began digging in the dirt and found golden plates, so he said, and translated them and published the Book of Mormon. Before Joseph Smith was a prophet and a priest and a holy man, he first gained attention as a teller of tall tales. And the most wonderful world that he created in his own imagination. In a book called The Biographical Sketches of Joseph Smith by Lucy Mack Smith, written in 1853, Joseph Smith's own mother was interviewed and gave this account of how that Joseph as a boy, a little boy, could tell the most amusing tales, and how that he described people that lived on this continent long before the white man or the European settler came to these shores, and how they dressed and where they lived and the cities they built and the wars they had, and how that here was the strange way in which they lived their life, and the whole family would listen to him and wonder how in the world such a mind could make up such tales. And there is a great similarity between the written and published accounts in the Book of Mormon and these early tales that Joseph Smith told as a young boy. Besides that, Joseph Smith was known throughout all of upstate New York as a glass looker. That means hardly anything to you and me. My wife is a glass looker, if that means going to the stores and looking through windows and spending a lot of time doing that. But a glass looker, that was a fellow that had some special glass or stone or rock or quartz. And how that through that special rock or that special glass, he could divine where treasure was buried. And how that by divining where treasure was buried, Joseph Smith could then hire himself out as a guide, and all of that part of the country was dug up and caves explored, because Joseph Smith could divine where the treasure was through his peepstone. You know, in my mind, when some names are mentioned, there is just an instant image that flashes into the mind. You call to my face the name of Andrew Jackson, and I'll tell you what I see. What any good Tennessean will see. There in Nashville on Capitol Hill, as we think of it, there is a statue of Andrew Jackson on his horse. Have you seen that, Andy? And it is an impressive work of art. And there is Old Hickory, one of the great men in the early years of our country's history. And when you say Andrew Jackson, that's the image that I see when I think of George Washington. You've all seen that familiar and beautiful painting of Washington crossing the Delaware, and he's impressive, he is regal, he has authority and bearing, and there is a dignity about the man. When you think Napoleon, it may be that pose with his hand tucked inside his shirt. Joseph Smith, the first image that pops into my mind, is a fellow sitting at a kitchen table. And he's looking into his hat, and his hat is pulled up over his ears, and he has that peepstone. And that's where he found his treasure. And that's how he interpreted the Book of Mormon. His father-in-law, the daddy of a lady named Emma that he married, didn't care for Joseph, thought he was shiftless, thought he never would amount to much. And when Joseph had to leave New York, that part of the country that he was raised around Palmyra, because he had been indicted and prosecuted and convicted of a misdemeanor offense, that of being a glass looker, he moved in with his in-laws. I lost my daddy-in-law just back in July. Man that I thought the world of, and a man that I truly treasured his opinion, and I wanted to be on his good side, and I wanted to enjoy his favor. Well, here's Joseph Smith, and he moves in with his in-laws, and there he is at his kitchen table, sitting in a straight back chair, leaned down over the table, and he has that hat pulled down over his ears. And what is Joseph doing? The children come along, and Mommy, Mommy, what is Daddy doing? And there is Joseph in his mystical way looking at what? And his own imagination. Spirits and demons and angels and beings and gods and worlds and planets. I think the Book of Mormon is remarkable, not so much because of the literary quality, not so much because of the engrossing story, but because this came from a fertile mind. And that to me has always been one of the wonders of the story. But the occult and demons and gods and worlds in the Mormon theology, an angel became a man. Michael, the archangel, as you and I know him, in Mormon theology, became Adam, the first man. And there was the line that he crossed because Michael, above all the other angels, had received the favor of Almighty God. And so an angel can become a man, but better than that, a man can become a god. In a funeral sermon on April the 7th, 1844, before 10,000 of the faithful, Joseph Smith gave a new revelation. He says, "I will prove that the world is wrong by showing what God is. God Himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea. I will learn you how to become gods. You've got to learn how to become gods yourselves and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you, namely by going from one small degree to another." But here's the life that we have. Here's the life that we live. But this isn't all the time. This isn't all the opportunity that we have. And through a series of lives and through a series of adventures, we may be small and meek and humble and lowly now, but I can be a God, and the God that you pray to, the God that we worship and adore. Once upon a time, eons ago, in a world, in a universe, in a dimension far removed from our own, and doesn't that sound nearly like the beginning of the Star Wars trilogy? There was the God that we adore now was just like I am, just flesh, just blood, just a man. In Mormon theology, there are whole worlds of gods, and they're having babies right along. And then those babies are born into this world. And we live here now for a time, and then we go on to other worlds, and all of us are on our way to becoming gods. Without a doubt, the most familiar teaching of Mormonism is called celestial wifery or polygamy, or one man just having as many wives as he can afford. That wouldn't take many for most of us. But we wonder about that, and why in the world? Well, the Mormons today will tell us it was to build up righteous seed. We think about that and we interpret it in our own way, and that's just so that there will be more Mormon babies and the church will grow. But really, that wasn't the key, that wasn't the rationale behind the revelation and behind the practice. Joseph Smith had all of this whole universe of babies that were procreated by the gods in other worlds, and they need to come to this planet. They need to come to this life, and there's the need for more Mormon babies to receive those thousands of spirits waiting to be incarnated. Now then, if our lecture this afternoon, if our study this afternoon was on some form of Oriental Eastern religion, reincarnation, we'd feel just right at home. Or if we were reviewing one of Shirley MacLaine's recent works, we might feel right at home. But this is what some have called the most American of religions. Here's a system of theology that began in our own country in only the last century. And here we find a system that so many by the hundreds and thousands have embraced to their bosom. And it's gods and worlds, demons and spirits, angels and all the rest. And how that it all sprang from the fertile imagination of Joseph Smith. Now then, with your Bibles, and you'll notice how that when you talk about Mormonism, there's not much opportunity, there's not much reason to look at the Bible much. The Bible will make Christians. It takes something altogether else in addition to that to make Mormons. But now then, we look at our own Bible, and there we find in 1 Corinthians 15 one passage that our Mormon friends have taken and seized and they've camped on. The old pioneer preachers used to talk about how that some passages are sugar sticks. Well, here is a Mormon sugar stick, I suppose. It's one that they rush to because in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 29, Paul writes, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead?" And in the overall view of Mormon theology, here is why this particular verse is used and the interpretation that they give to it. Remember, we live in a world where spirits are all the time climbing. And if in this life we have 40 years, if we have 20 years, if we have 70 or 80 years, there's a limited amount of development we can do, but there is the development that we received in the world before this one. And although our Mormon friends vehemently object to it, It is an embarrassment to their system. They don't like any attention being drawn to it. The reason why I was born white and Caucasian and my friend Richard was born black is because our spirits in the world before this, mine excelled and his didn't. Now, isn't that offensive and insulting to every single one of us? Remember, though, that here is a system of spirits climbing, spirits improving in the world before this one, in the time that we live here upon this earth, in another earth, somewhere down the line. And for those in this life that are not obedient to the gospel, it's not the end of the way. It's not a fatal and eternal mistake. It's not one that forevermore separates us from the face and from the favor of God, but there are those that may be baptized for us, baptism by proxy. And here is a verse in our Bible. Here is a verse in our own Scripture. So our Mormon friends teach us and tell us that lends support to that notion. I'd encourage you to read Mormon's writings concerning baptism for the dead. You'll not find any mention of it, though, in the Book of Mormon. Just like the little fella whose tails got taller and taller, early Mormon revelations don't hold a candle to later Mormon revelations. And baptism for the dead, celestial wifery, and all of that, there's not a hint, there's not a clue, there's not a mention of those in the Book of Mormon. In fact, in the Book of Mormon, the Book of Alma, chapter 34, behold, this life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. Yea, behold, the day of this life is the day for men to perform their labors. And now, as I said unto you before, as you have had so many witnesses, therefore I beseech you that you do not procrastinate the day of your repentance. For after this day of life, which is given us to prepare for eternity, behold, if we do not improve our time while in this life, then cometh the night of darkness wherein there can be no labor performed. In this, Joseph Smith agreed with Jesus. Jesus said, I must work the works of Him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we will be judged by the deeds that are done in our body. Now is the time, now is a place, now is the opportunity that we have and we must seize it. In the Book of Mormon, here's an extended passage that says just that same thing. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will withdraw from you if you're not obedient now. The Spirit of the Lord will have no place in you. The devil will have all power over you. And this is the final state of the wicked. We could not have said it better ourselves, but later on, here's Mormon theology as it developed. And 1 Corinthians 15, and then in the book Doctrine and Covenants, there came the idea and the notion and the doctrine of baptism for the dead. If we look at 1 Corinthians 15, many of our best Bible students among us have professed this to be a hard passage to understand. And in the light of that, I'm not going to stand up here and claim that it's the easiest verse I've ever read, and I don't know why others don't see it as clearly as I do. Brother E.G. Sewell, a household name in Tennessee and all throughout the South, associated with the Gospel Advocate for more than 50 years as a writer and as an editor and as an evangelist, said that here is a passage that to most of us is elliptical, which was a 19th century term that means a little bit hard to understand. And I've always thought that one of the explanations that he gave for the meaning of the passage is the best that I have ever read. But here was a seasoned man of God saying, now then, there are some things here a little bit hard to understand. One of the old classic commentaries, Coney Bear and Howson, on the life and the labors of the Apostle Paul, they take the tack that the verse can't be understood. It means something, and we have no clue what. The Corinthians were baptizing for the dead, and we don't know why they were doing that. We don't know how they did that. We don't know the reason and the rationale behind it, but yet Paul wrote to them and they knew why they were doing it, and I just wish we did, but we don't. But I think we can look at this passage and there are some things that we can clearly see. Some suggest that dead is figurative. We're dead in sins, dead in trespasses. Paul uses that construction in Ephesians 2, you'll remember, but yet I don't believe. That's what he's talking about here. Some tell us that baptism is figurative. And after all, the word baptism simply means an overwhelming. Didn't Jesus talk about a baptism of fire? Didn't Jesus talk about how that there would be an overwhelming of trouble and trial? 1 Corinthians 10, Paul uses baptism under Moses in the cloud and the sea in somewhat of a figurative way. There can be that construction, and yet again, I don't believe that's at all what Paul is talking about here. Some would tell us that the Corinthians were being baptized for others, but again, Paul doesn't sanction that. Paul doesn't endorse that. Paul doesn't approve of that, but he just mentions it and then goes on his way. He uses an aberrant practice of the Corinthians to make his own point, but he doesn't stop. He doesn't tarry. He doesn't delay in his writing to give notice to that. And I confess that for my part, for the life of me, I can't see how that would be. If the Corinthians had the notion that they would be baptized for a brother, a sister, a cousin, an aunt, an uncle, a grandparent that had been dead for years, never obeyed the gospel of Jesus, and simply mention that and not correct that misunderstanding, I confess I just can't see that at all. Paul says you are baptized for the dead. And that preposition, for, huper, means there is an impelling and overriding motivation. Paul uses the same word elsewhere. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. He talks about the kingdom of God for which we suffer. There is God's kingdom for which we suffer. You know that we're ready to suffer because of the kingdom of God, what it means to us, what it makes possible, what it allows in our life. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, that I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. While you're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, you might look at 1 Peter 3 at the same time, where Peter, not Paul, but Peter makes this same point. He says that just as Jesus suffered for us, the just for the unjust, I stand ready to take my stand by His side and to suffer for Jesus' name. You remember chapter 4 and verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him glorify God on this behalf. To suffer for Jesus. Well, the idea is that there is something here in view, in prospect, that I am willing to suffer for. And Paul says, those of you in Corinth, that you're baptized with a compelling reason in view. There is something that is able to motivate and prompt you to be baptized for or on account of the dead. And surely here is the notion, not that we might save those already dead. How were the Corinthians saved? How were the people in Corinth saved from sin? Same way you and I are saved from sin. Acts 18 verse 8, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. That's Luke's record. That's the inspired record. Dead Corinthians were not baptized by proxy. by someone living, but they heard the gospel with their own ears. They believed in their own heart, and they were obedient to the Lord in their own way as they had opportunity. Paul says you were baptized for the dead in view of the certain resurrection, in certain hope of the reunion that all God's people shall enjoy. There's not a hint here of a baptism by proxy, no more than I can pray for someone else by proxy. Or I would be looking for someone that can give for me by proxy. I'd just leave my money in my pocket and let you give for me. You can't sing for someone else. You can't go and do good deeds and deposit those in the account of someone else. Why, the whole notion is preposterous as we look at the genuine New Testament scriptures. And neither does Paul lend any sort of support for this notion in 1 Corinthians 15. To our Mormon friends, we would encourage a reading and study, not of the pearl of great price, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Book of Mormon, but that genuine, that authentic, that authoritative revelation from God. Paul said in Galatians 1 that in time to come, even if an angel comes from above with a new revelation, let that man be accursed. When those heavenly visitors appeared to Joseph Smith, as he claimed, and when they said, "We have something new to tell you. We have something new to show you. We have something new to give you. And it's a wonderful new story of God's amazing grace." Joseph Smith could have and should have said, "Devil, be gone. My Bible says there will be no new revelation. And the Bible has got to be right." And I thank you.